Good morning, C3. Great to have you here with us. I guess you guys get to sleep in a little bit and miss the frigid cold temperatures. It was below freezing when we woke up this morning. I'm not used to Houston being this cold for this long. Welcome to C3. Glad to have you. My name is Brad Morello. I'm a chosen, precious, honored, holy priest and sojourner who belongs to God. Who are you? Some of you might think, well, that's a little arrogant of you, Brad, but I've been living in this text all week, and I believe what it says. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. When we get to this question of identity and who are you, it can be a bit of an abstract type of concept, but who are you? You can actually kind of think about this question. Some people will define themselves by what other people say about them. Some people want to define themselves by their worst moments. And people who have significant regrets and failures in life, which is a lot of us, they can tend to be defined by it, which leads to some deep regret, isolation, shame, feelings of rejection. 30 years ago, there was a White House intern who was 24 years old. Her name was Monica Lewinsky. And when her affair with President Clinton became public news, she instantly was one of the most mocked people on the planet. And of course, Clinton's political opponents used this event to evidence his lack of character, tried to get him removed from office because of it. And of course, she was the collateral damage. Not that she was completely innocent in the whole thing, but she suffered tremendously from it. She largely disappeared from public life, struggled with depression, even suicidal thoughts for years. And she was afraid that her identity would always be connected with this scandal. And her story actually took sort of a positive turn about 10 years ago, not necessarily due to faith in Christ, but still to some degree she was able to reclaim an identity apart from that scandal. Well, as we're looking at 1 Peter today, we have an apostle, we have an author here that also seemingly had an insurmountable mountain of shame in his own life. Do you know what event I'm referring to when I bring up the apostle Peter? His betrayal of Jesus. He swore and cursed three times that he does not know this man when Jesus was arrested. And those memories undoubtedly haunted him for years. And I think to some degree forms the backdrop of this beautiful passage that we get to study today. So, if you're using the Bibles in front of you, please turn to page 1014. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. And I would love for you to stand with me while I read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you reign and rule, that you are the King, that you are the sovereign one above all. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Peter and what you inspired him to write. And we pray as we dive into it this morning that you would transform the way that we think, the way that we believe, and ultimately the way that we live. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in 1 Peter now for about a month, and the context, of course, is Peter is writing to a group of believers who are in the Roman Empire, and they are enduring incredible suffering and trials. They have been tested in a number of ways, and Peter is laboring to lift them, their eyes above their present circumstances, to this glorious God, his salvation, and this future inheritance, which is imperishable and indescribable. They are people who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, Peter is exhorting them to live appropriately, to live holy lives in honor of their God. In our passage, Peter will focus on their identity in Christ as followers of Christ, and that this identity in Christ should be a source of comfort from rejection, from shame. And this identity in Christ should compel them to live a holy life in obedience to God, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We'll break our message down today into three points. The first point, who Christ is. That's mainly verse 4. Secondly, we'll look at who we are, our identity in Christ, verses 5 and 9 through 11. And then finally, what we do as a result, verses 5 through 12, really the whole thing. So, who is Christ? Who is he? Who is this man? Well, in 1 Peter 2:21, the passage I think we'll look at next week, he is our example. He is the one who has gone before. And maybe you think, well, because Jesus was God in the flesh, he had it easy. Like suffering and temptations and trials, that was a cakewalk for him. And you could not be more wrong about that. That's not it. All what the text says. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, what? Rejected by men. As Peter reflects on the life of Christ, the first word that comes to his mind is rejected. Peter was rejected by man. Now, what does Peter have in mind here, especially as he's referring to Jesus as a living stone? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 28, there's this prophecy that God will lay this cornerstone. It's quoted in Psalm 118, and then Jesus in Matthew 21 tells a parable about the cornerstone. I want to read this passage for you, Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, turn over there with me. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 21 is Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, I believe on Palm Sunday, and the people were lauding him. This is what we call the triumphal entry. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Jesus, the prophet. Doesn't sound much like rejection. But then immediately, Jesus goes into the temple and he takes a whip and he starts overturning tables and driving the money changers out. And the religious leaders were indignant, asking, "Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this?" You see, N.T. Wright emphasizes Jesus was not just upset at people making a profit off of religion. Yes, that was wrong and that was bad. But the main problem here is that Jesus was establishing, even asserting, his authority over the religious system, over the Jews, over the Pharisees, even over the temple. And so then we get to Matthew 21, 33, with the parable of the tenants. I'll read it to you. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to get the tenants to his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Well, Peter clearly has this parable in mind as he's writing these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what do we need to draw out of this parable? Well, first and foremost, these tenants, they were quite misguided. They lost their identity and their role. They began to see themselves as the owner and the authority of this vineyard rather than what? Just stewards of it. And then they became irrational by turning violent, threatening the status quo, threatening the son. Obviously, ultimately killing the son, Jesus Christ, when they crucified him on a cross. And finally, in verse 41, those wretches were brought to a miserable death. What other choice did the owner have? And so what's the meaning of all this? Well, that God gave the kingdom to Israel, but Israel was faithless. They were rebellious, and God sent his son, and they rejected him. And as a result, God is now taking the kingdom away from Israel, and he's giving it to the what? He's given it to the church. He's given it to believers in Jesus Christ. And so back to our conversation about Jesus and his earthly life here on earth. Jesus faced persistent opposition and rejection from the religious establishment, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the crowds were excited to follow Jesus at times, but ultimately proved to be incredibly fickle and turned on him at the end. Even his disciples abandoned him at the end, with Peter three times denying him, cursing, saying, "I don't know the man." And Jesus died on a cross in a humiliating, shameful, unjust fashion as a very young man, mostly isolated, lonely, and rejected. What a tragic life. In many ways, this is the group that Peter is writing to. This is the church that Peter is writing to. They feel rejected and persecuted and isolated and alone, possibly doubting whether the Christian life is the real way to live life or not. And so circle back to the question, who is Jesus? Well, from an earthly point of view, he is a rejected man, but what's the whole story? Well, Peter goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 4, and here's the good news, church. He was chosen by God and precious. In the sight of God, he is chosen and he is precious. How? How was Jesus chosen and precious and honored? And I think you know from chapter 1, the answer is the resurrection. That when Jesus died, he did not stay in the grave, but 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And through the resurrection, God the Father said, "My seal has been set on him. This is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the cornerstone that I have laid in Zion. And all who want to come must come through him." And so, by faith, what we believe, from God the Father's perspective, Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone who takes away shame, verse 6, who gives honor, verse 7. He's the one who will break to pieces all those who fall on him. And when he falls on them, he will crush them. Or when Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he indicates that Jesus is the cornerstone, which means he is the only way to salvation. No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then finally, Paul too quotes it in Ephesians chapter 2, saying he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation of the church, and in him both Jews and Gentiles are united into one family of peace. So what? What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me when we wake up on Monday morning and go back to the grind, go back for another day of work? Well, let's go to point number 2. Who are we? Peter's going to take this identity of Christ and this picture of Christ, and he's going to begin to apply it to us, because as believers, we are united to him. We are united to him. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, who are we? Well, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so what's your identity? Well, he starts off by saying, you yourselves. And I think what's important to note here is we don't want to hyper-individualize these verses. The you here is in the plural. And so Peter is talking to them as a church, as a group, and as a collective entity, the new people of God. What's Peter saying about them? Well, first and foremost, that like Christ is the living stone, so we are like living stones. We're united to him. And we are coming together to produce something glorious. We're coming together to produce something new, something beautiful. And that's a building, right? You put stones one on top of the other, put them all on top of the cornerstone, and you're going to have what Peter calls a spiritual house. Now, this phrase, spiritual house, does it remind you of anything from the Old Testament? How about the temple? And the same Greek word, house, is used in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, to refer to the temple a number of times. And so we, as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are being built up into sort of a New Testament temple. God dwells with us in a special and beautiful way. God is dwelling with man, and in the temple, who serves there? Well, that's the next phrase, a holy priesthood, right? A holy spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's why I called myself a priest at the beginning. I was borrowing from these words. We usually say pastor here. That's the title I prefer, just to clarify a little bit. But what Peter uses here is we are a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, he calls it a royal priesthood. Of course, priests would serve in the temple, and they had direct access to the Lord, and the people would come through them, through mediation, so that they could offer sacrifices, so that they could have their sins forgiven. But now in the New Testament, we as a collective whole, we are a holy priesthood, and we can go to Christ, to God directly through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're not just normal, run-of-the-mill priests, right? We are a royal priesthood. We serve the king. What an honor. What a privilege. We are intentionally and carefully chosen by the sovereign king of the universe to be his priests. And in verse 9, what else do we learn about ourselves? We are a chosen race, a holy nation. I'm going to put these two together. This is the Greek word ethnos, which means people or nation. We are intentionally chosen by the sovereign king of the universe. As Peter said in chapter 1, we are elect exiles, chosen exiles. As he'll say in verse 11, we are sojourners here on earth. Verse 9, he also says, his own possession. We are God's possession. Now, if God owns us, it's because he bought us. And what did he buy us with? Well, from chapter 1 and from 1 Corinthians 6, we know that we have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cross. That's the gospel. And friend, if you have not really come clear about this, I just want to take a second to make it absolutely clear that apart from Christ, we have no hope to ever be with God for eternity. But it's because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood that all those who come to him in humility, in faith, not bringing any righteousness of their own, but just saying, I am a sinner, have mercy upon me, that person God accepts. He purchases them with the blood of Christ. He forgives all of their sins. He counts them as righteous and perfect, just like Jesus. That is the beautiful gospel that we believe. That's where our identity comes from. And then finally, in verse 11, we're sojourners. I don't know if you've realized this yet, but as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we will never completely fit in down here on earth. Have you realized that? Have you realized that you're just a little bit different from the world? We can't fit in. We won't fit in. We shouldn't strive to fit in. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be as absolutely weird as you can possibly be, right? But we're sojourners. It's not our home. We are longing for that glorious inheritance which is up ahead. So, brothers and sisters, church, this is who we are. That's who Christ is. And when we believe in him, that's who we are. And now the question, how does that impact the way we live our lives? Let's keep going. Point 3, what we do, mainly coming from verses 5 through 12. Well, like living stones that form a spiritual house, temple, and as a royal priesthood in the temple, in the spiritual house, what do? We offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. What are the sacrifices? They're not bulls, they're not goats, but they're spiritual sacrifices. And that would be the sacrifices of thanksgiving. That would be the spiritual sacrifices of worship, of giving glory to God. God ultimately is after our hearts. He's ultimately after a relationship with us. Whatever we miss in the Christian life, we can't miss this. God is Father, and when we believe in him, we become his children, and that's how he longs to relate to us. And I think of Psalm chapter 50. Westpastor came and preached it over Thanksgiving just a few months ago to us, did a fabulous job with it. Verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 50 says this: offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I love Charles Spurgeon's commentary on this. I think we have it up here on the screen. God and the praying man takes shares. First, here is your share. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Secondly, here is God's share. I will deliver you. Again, you take a share, for you will be delivered. And then again, it's the Lord's turn. Thou shalt glorify me. Here is a covenant that God enters into with us. He says, you shall have the deliverance, but I must have the glory. Here is a delightful partnership. Amen. I think we got the better end of this deal. We obtain that which we so greatly need, and all that God getteth is the glory which is due unto his name. From John chapter 4, Jesus said, the Father is looking for worshipers. That's what we do, is we express worship to him in everything that we do. So, besides being a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices, what else does our God-ordained identity do for us? How does it impact the way that we live our lives? Well, verse 6 says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so this is a statement of fact that if you believe in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. Your sin has been covered. It's been erased by the blood of Jesus. But I've included it under this point of what we do, because regardless of however many times you hear, you will not be put to shame, the feeling and the sense of shame from wrongs that we have done, it does not go away easily. Have you found that to be true? Sometimes shame can just be sticky. Maybe from what the world is saying about you, or maybe from your personal sin and some regrets that you have in the past. This feeling of shame does not dissipate quickly. And so we are called to resist that shame when it wants to encroach upon our lives. Ed Welch, of course, wrote this book, Shame Interrupted, which we have highlighted before. And how can we best resist shame? Well, he gives five things that we can do. Number one, resisting shame means reorienting your heart so that God's opinion carries more weight than human judgment. That's what we mentioned a second ago about looking through the eyes of faith and looking at it from God's perspective versus looking at it from a human perspective. Faith means that we now trust and believe God and what he says, and that carries more weight with us than what the world says. Number two, shame loses its grip when your identity is no longer up for negotiation. I love that word, negotiation. When you look in the mirror, there's no negotiating. God said it, that settles it. What he has said about you is black and white and crystal clear here in the scriptures for all believers. That is the bottom line, fundamental truth of who you are. Notice Peter here, he's not highlighting anything that they've done, only what God has done, and declare true about them. Stop negotiating. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. Third, talk about it. Talk about your shame with God or a trusted friend. I know this is a big ask. I know this can be super hard, especially the first time you do it. But things that you regret and that you are ashamed of, silence feeds that shame and causes it to grow and to take over your life. Whereas talking about it, honesty starves it. And thus the plural you in this passage, Peter saying you're a community and I want you to do life together. Fourth, if there's sin in your past that is a source of your shame, confess it. The gospel says, I don't have to hide. The blood of Jesus is more than enough to cover all of my sin and all of my shame. And my heavenly Father has declared me to be holy and righteous. I'm a saint. I'm a child. I'm forgiven. Fifth, meditate on Christ's willingness to be identified with you. He took your guilt and shame. And this is the point of 1 Peter 2. There's a story of a young single guy years ago who was a youth pastor. This was about the time that everybody first started getting internet into their homes. Yes, For you millennials out there, there was a time the internet didn't even exist. You had a question or a problem, you didn't ask chat, and you didn't Google it, you asked your mom or your dad. Anybody remember AOL? You've Got Mail? Well, this young man loved his pastoral position. He loved serving the church, counseling the kids, encouraging the parents. He got paid nothing, but he loved it nonetheless. But one particular season of his life, he was particularly stressed and struggling. He was struggling with his singleness. He was struggling with his flesh. He was struggling with lust. And he went through a phase where he started looking at porn for a few weeks. And then, of course, he felt disqualified from ministry. He felt like a failure. He thought of himself as a complete hypocrite, and he was ashamed. Anybody know who this young man was? I think Siri's trying to talk to me, but I think she's wrong. It was me. This was in the early 2000s. Now, let me be clear. The shame that I felt was right. It was good. It was a gift of God. We normally call it conviction. And I thank God that he did not allow me to have peace in my sin, in my rebellion. But through the Holy Spirit, he drew me to himself. And I began to meditate on the gospel, on the shed blood of Christ, on the forgiveness that was offered to me, and the power that was available to me through the Holy Spirit. And I began to confess this to some people that I believed could help and did help. And thanks be to God, he set me free from that struggle in my life, especially from pornography. Now, I do not say that to boast in myself. The number one rule of preaching is you are not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero of this story. He is the one who convicted me, who spoke tenderly to me, who drew me to the body where I could confess, where I could get some help, and he gave me the strength to overcome that temptation. Why do I say it? I say it because some of you need to hear that this is a battle that you can win, that you should win, that you will win. Don't give up the fight. And I also say it because it's my conviction that elders and pastors must be above reproach. And if that was a consistent struggle or problem in my life, I would quit. I would go sell cars. I probably am too honest to sell cars. I'd have to do something else. I'm so sorry if you sell cars. I'm sure you're one of the honest ones. Give me your number. I'll find you afterwards. I had to deal with that this last couple of weeks. It was not a pleasant experience. The shame was removed. A clear conscience was put in its place. My identity in Christ gave me the strength and the courage to press on and to live fighting against my flesh and overcoming the temptations that my flesh and the evil one put in front of me. So we resist shame as his people, and the corollary of resisting shame is verse 7, receiving honor. Some of us are a little bit nervous to speak in that way, but I think the verse could not be any more clear. The honor is for you who believe. So this is not just honor for Christ. Christ was certainly honored in the resurrection, but that honor is then given to all of those who are united to him, who are believers in him. When do we receive the honor? Well, it starts at the time of faith, but it's declared to us when we stand before him on judgment day. Now, this is completely unlike the unbelievers, right? Where he contrasts them in verse 7 and verse 8. The unbelievers who stumble and fall. What's he referring to there? Once again, Christ is the cornerstone. And unbelievers who cannot receive him by faith, they stumble and they fall as they were destined to do. What does that mean? Brad, when you go to seminary, do they teach you all these neat tricks to basically explain that the text doesn't mean what it's saying, and they don't, actually. It means what it says. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the salvation of his people. And just like in chapter 1, we are elect exiles. We did nothing to deserve salvation, but God in his kindness, God in his mercy, God in his sovereignty, he chose us to lavish his love upon us, and that's who we are. God's sovereignty and salvation can mystify us, but it doesn't make it untrue. Why is Peter highlighting God's sovereignty here? I think it's to comfort these believers. Don't forget, they're in a fight for their lives. They are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. Many of them are facing horrible torture and death. And by Peter saying, you are an elect exile, a sojourner here on earth, and your opponents, God will punish them. Jesus is the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and they stumble as they were destined to do. God will deal with them. And God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. These people rejected God. These people rejected the gospel. These people heard, and they refused to believe, and so they will be put to shame. But not you. Not you. For us, we resist shame. There's no shame, and there's honor, because we are associated with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of those who have received such incredible grace, what does this lead to? Verse 9, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How can we stay silent? I know evangelism might be difficult for you. You might get nervous when you try to explain the Bible and all the intricacies of the gospel message. But one thing I know that we can all do pretty well is we can talk about ourselves, right? Are you pretty good at that? Probably. And you can talk about this marvelous work that God has done in your life. The way that he has saved you, the way that he has changed you, the way that he is ushering you into this beautiful inheritance in the future. And so our identity as sojourners and exiles gets us to fight against the passions of our flesh, to abstain from them, those passions which wage war against our soul. So Peter wants to make it very clear, although our primary enemy is Satan and the world which wants to persecute and to cause suffering, we also have a third enemy here, do we not? That third enemy is ourselves. It's our flesh. It's the passions that still war within us. We will not be perfect on this earth. We will never reach a place of sinless perfection here on this earth. Peter's especially clear about that in chapter 4. But we can wage war, and we wage war mainly by remembering our identity in Christ and looking to Jesus, everything that he's done, everything that he said. Other ways to wage war could include confession, which we've already talked about, to a friend, accountability partner, maybe a community group leader, a pastor. Number 2, removing sinful temptations, access to sinful temptations, scripture memory, and then just going to extreme measures to cut sin off, or to gouge out your eyes, as Jesus said, to prevent lust. What I want you to see is that this is war. And if you're struggling with this sin, which just is hanging on, does not seem to want to let go of you, your calling is to wage war against it. And you have the tools, you have the power, you have everything that you need to walk in victory. But you've got to want it. And you've got to fight. And you've got to fight hard. True believers are those who hate sin and they wage war against it, not in an effort to earn our salvation, but rather because we have been saved. Because I have been declared holy, I want to live holy. Because God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me, I want to obey him and do what he said. True believers hate sin. They wage war against it. We may not conquer it fully in this life, but we will see progress, even if sometimes it's a little bit slower than what we would like. So that, verse 12, we can keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that way the world, instead of calling us a bunch of hypocrites and using that as an example to stay away, they'll actually see what we're doing and how we love one another and how we're fighting against sin. And they'll say, there's something special going on there. Those people have something I want. I'm going to glorify God because of them and maybe even be attracted to what's going on there. Well, as we wrap up, many of us have deep regrets, some shame, maybe a feeling of rejection in our lives, which led to isolation, mainly because of some specific event or series of events in our history. And as I reflected on the people that I've sat with, the people that I've counseled, the people that I've discipled over the years, I wondered, where do we feel the most rejection? I think we're in a bit of a different context than these believers in 1 Peter. They are just an extreme minority of Christians in a pagan environment. And so they feel rejection and isolation because they're so radically different from everybody around them with their faith. America in the 21st century, especially down here in Houston, not exactly the same. Not exactly the same. But that doesn't mean you haven't felt rejection in your life. Many of us have. I think one of the main places where people can feel rejection is through divorce. And this is a hard topic to bring up, because on the one hand, in the church, we believe in the sanctity of marriage and we fight for marriages and we counsel people to reconcile and to stay together, and we love that. But on the other hand, we also realize sometimes there are biblical reasons for divorce. And sometimes for our people, they don't have an option. Paul said, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, which means it doesn't all depend on you. There's two parties that have to cooperate here. And some of you have been rejected and abandoned by your partners. And I hope that we can be a church that can just be understanding of that, that divorced people don't have to feel like they have a scarlet letter on their chest, that they are loved, that they are holy, that they are precious and chosen in the sight of God, despite that divorce, and that true healing can happen, that they can make peace with what happened in the past and pursue God for his will for their lives. I think that's one of the first things that come to my mind when I think about rejection in the modern day church. Also, parent-child relationships can be one of the biggest sources of pain as well. Where maybe you felt rejected by your parents, or maybe parents feel rejected by their kids. That's not uncommon, and that's incredibly painful. I heard a sermon from a guy 3 months ago who eloquently said, "Ain't no pain like kid pain." I think the third thing that I want to bring up is any type of sexual sin that's in our past. Even if it's 20, 30 years ago, it can feel like it was yesterday. And sometimes when the sermon talks about sexual purity, these memories haunt you. And I want you to meditate on these verses and resist that shame and allow God's grace to wash over you and to form who you are and your identity. some of you heard my wife a few years ago give a testimony about shame and how it impacted her, and it wasn't necessarily related to sexual sin, but long story short, it was a real battle for her. And what I loved about her is her way of fighting this war was not just, I'm going to pray a little bit more. I'm going to read a little more of the Bible. She went to war, and she took this passage in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, and she memorized the whole thing. I'm not sure she can quote it from memory right now, so you could ask her. That might be fun. Because sometimes it doesn't quite stick when you get a little bit older. But by taking weeks, even months, to just memorize God's word does such an incredible, beautiful thing to set us free from the lies of the enemy, from the lies of the world, and it just gets God in your head and in your heart speaking truth. I hope you have a habit or some type of history of memorizing scripture. It's one of the most beautiful things you can do for your relationship with God. My concluding question to you is, who are you? Are you defined by what other people say about you? Are you defined by your worst moments or some events in the past that you regret? I think Peter's primary goal in this section is to highlight our identity in Christ as a source of comfort from rejection and shame, which gives power for us to live holy or to abstain from the flesh. And as a believer today, Peter could not have been more clear from God's word. You are chosen, precious, honored, holy. You belong to God. See yourself from God's perspective. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes of faith. We can hear the words, but now convince us in our hearts, God. May these verses, may these truths just like waves hitting the seashore, just continually pound us in the days to come, that this is truly what you have to say about us, and this is truly who we are, whether we feel it or not. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in inspiring texts like this, and pray, Father, that you would create a church right here, C3, that would be full of grace and love and holiness, so that we could proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. We commit our lives to you, especially as we approach the communion table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.